Perfect. Okay, so the tonight's our session is when Jews attack Jews. We just shared a video about the Jewish police of the Warsaw Ghetto and other parts in the occupied German during the occupation. And just to share that one of the strategies that the Nazis, sort of the ingenious strategies, is that they try to get many, many collaborators to be able to navigate. Their goal was to kill all 11 million Jews in Europe who was under their sphere of influence. That was their goal. So what they did was that they created members of the Jewish police who were part of the community, and obviously gave them some sort of specialized advantages certain perks, and believe that they would believe. Now, so you would imagine is that a person they would have with a quote unquote with a heavy heart, go ahead and do what they had to do, rounding people up. But what was the testimony that you saw flashed on the screen from the other Jews who were in the Warsaw Ghetto? What were some of the shocking elements there? Well, first of all, what do they call them? Which kind of what they call they especially they call my specific Dachshunds. So a Dachshund is a German dog, which is a hunting dog essentially. So they would call the Jewish police that were serving under the Nazi occupation of Poland specifically. So what were some of the three atrocities that you saw listed in the video? I mean, there were many. I mean, so number one, they rounded them up based on orders. They didn't seem to protest. They so one is the rounding up, but in what manner do they round them up? What did you witness? You saw them hitting people with batons. So you saw these Jewish police officers hired, if you will, by the Nazis were using physical violence to herd the Jews into cattle cars to take them to all the death camps. Number one. Okay. What else? They also did something which was really gratuitous. It was a shocking stat that one of the people would testify to. So number one, they used the opportunity because then they would take all the nice when they wanted to. I think they would take all the nice stuff out of people's apartments. Oh, it's a nice piece of furniture, and they brought it to their apartment. In other words, they were initially given certain perks. Well, that was going to be short. Obviously, what happens when the Nazis are done when there's nobody left to round up? What? Well, they get round up and sent there too. We'll talk about what happens to them at the end. But there was something which is simply. You know, unforgivable. That's it. That person said that 90% of like the secret covert hiding spots that Jews were found by the Jewish police and then told to the Ukrainians and the Nazis where they were, and then they would get them.
Yeah, that's what George Soros did. One of the many things he did in Hungary, Budapest.
Well, I don't know what he was. He was a collaborator.
100%.
I'm not familiar with that.
He knew where all of the money was because you know they had a.
This is not going in
Budapest.
But this is not finding
young people. In.
All right, we'll have to look.
Traders. They're Jewish traders and they're in the Torah. So.
All right, so we're talking about the topic is Jewish traders, specifically what they call this is called Mesira. There's a prohibition of being Moser. Moser is to hand over a Jew to an unjust governmental authority. Obviously, there is no greater unjust governmental authority than the Nazis. They are number one on the list. That's it. There's nobody higher than that. So it's shocking. I did not even know. I knew about capos who worked in the concentration camps, But what was shocking is that they, if a person says, like, what am I going to do? I have to listen to the Nazis, or they're going to kill all my kids. Okay, that's one level. Right. So that's one thing. But you see, they did it with tremendous enthusiasm. See that? So we have to really understand, well, how do we explain that? Lars, one thing is that, in other words, the Nazis were the best at extortion. So they say, if you don't do this job for us, we're going to kill your kids in front of you. Okay, so that, okay, all right, that's a lot of leverage. Okay, but what is not explainable is, why do you have to, if somebody is very hidden away, why do you somehow have to, if you happen to know, because you're an insider, you're part of the Jewish community, you might know, where the hidden part of the shul is, you know what I'm saying? So why do you have to give that up? Just say, I looked, I couldn't find one hour. Why not lie? In other words, why not be like Shifra and Pua, who lied to Pharaoh and made all kinds of excuses and ended up killing no Jews? They're the opposite. They're the anti-Shifra and Pua. They not only they tried to ingratiate themselves, and they did it with tremendous, like aggressive, tremendous aggressive, like enthusiasm. They enjoyed it. They enjoyed the beating of the people. So it's like to the initial review, that seems to be, how do you explain that? Messed up Jews. But now I guarantee you, 3 years earlier, before Poland was invaded, they were regular members of the Jewish community. They probably sat next to you in shul, and you would, well, this guy's going to become a sadist. You know what I'm saying? So you hear the question.
Save their lives by saving them. Here's the Nazis, like all-powerful gods. And, well, I mean, I'm exaggerating, but
Okay.
like, my life is dependent on these people.
Okay.
I'm gonna do whatever I
Hold on,
can.
let me share your with everybody else. Just give me a theory. Yeah.
They're my life is in their hands.
Which is in one part true.
Then maybe you're gonna have some kind of sick psychological view where it's like, I'm gonna just roll with this, and in order to live my life and to get the most out of this, I just will do whatever they want, and I'm gonna do the best I can at my job. I mean, it's I don't know. I mean,
So,
yes, this is
but
hearsay,
okay, so, so, so,
but
but
like.
then, to deal with tremendous relish, that in other words, like this, you're rounding up people and you're, and in other words, the way that they described it were like, they were like, energetic about it. They were, in other words, if you would say, like, if you had to do something, a person had a gun to your head, you would do it in a very,
Yeah,
you do it in a way, or maybe you do it in a way where you
hesitant
show up,
and
in a very,
yeah.
resistant manner. They're doing it in a very energized and excited manner. Like they're like, in a little sense, like they're like kind of happy to do this.
Yeah, I don't know. Some said they were tricked. Well, I mean,
You
I
can say
don't.
they're brainwashed. You can say they're
Yeah,
brainwashed.
I mean, listen,
Okay.
I would say that not everyone was part of those
So
tricks,
you should know,
but.
after the war, they were tried both by Jewish courts and by secular courts. Because basically they were identified, they were persona non grata. They were viewed as collaborators. Some were actually killed by Jews, sort of in vengeance killings after the war, and they got indicted for their war crimes. They did war crimes against their own Jew, their fellow Jews. It's sort of
Wait,
like shock.
so by and large, they actually survived the war.
Some did, some didn't. I'll send you the on the sheet, which I said there's a link there, which says the Cornell University Press. If you look on the sheet that I sent you earlier today, there's a link that gives you a little. It's a summary of a book. The person who did his whole thesis was exploring the Jewish police, which the people called the Dachshunds. And it's just like a shocking. It's a shocking. I was not aware of this particular story until I researched for the class. And I knew about capos who did act in a similar kind of way, who did But there, they were like in the, they're in the concentration camp. They're, you know, they're going to be, they can be pushed into the gas chamber like any second. So you could sort of rationalize a little bit. These people were, this is a little bit harder to really understand psychologically what's going on there. So we can, that's one of our goals for tonight is to explain that, is to give not a justification, but a causal reasoning. Okay. There is no justification for their crimes. And then we're going to go in and show that in fact, that this actually, as Sean pointed out, Shaul pointed out earlier, this this phenomena actually, we see it actually early in the Torah, but it's a little bit hidden. But I'm going to unpack it. I'm going to we're going to do a little we're going to do a little review. We're going to do a little right here. Yeah, very super hot. One sec. One sec. Let me just one second.
Yes, in the door to outside.
Like the window.
It's like way dark. It's like in the 40s. Yeah, it's not like
43. It's like freezing. It's Saturday. I'm freezing cold.
I know. It's so bizarre. Right? The high today was like 15.
Yeah. I know. We went from like, from moderate, right. Like negative degrees to like 50. Yeah.
All right. Okay, let's get into it. Okay. We'll share screen. Here we go. Right, does everybody see the screen? All right. So let me. So yeah, Ron, since you can, since you are being played through the TV and we can hear you so nicely, please read out the psukim. We've done these psukim before, but yeah. I'm going to now go into some in depth about them. Our main focus is not the psukim, actually, it's going to be the Rambam. We're going to get to that shortly. Go ahead, just read it out.
In those days, Moshe grew up and went out to his brothers and saw their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian man striking a Hebrew man of his brothers. He turned this way and that and saw that there was no man, and he struck the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. He
Stop
went
right
out.
Stop right there. Yeah, runs out there. At this point, how many people have witnessed Moshe's killing of the Egyptian taskmaster?
It seems
so
like zero.
Where is he? Two people. I mean, beyond Moshe, read the sentence. And there was no man. Read carefully. He turned this way and that and saw there was no man. And he struck the Egyptian and buried in the sand. So right now, how many people are witnessing the crime? Well, one guy, the guy who's the victim. No. I'm saying the Jew that's being saved. No, not two guys. One guy.
One guy.
One guy. So okay, let's just stop about that. So right now, the only person who knows that Moshe murdered the Egyptian taskmaster is the Jewish slave that he saved. Okay, is that clear with everybody? I'll break up with that. Now, scene two. Go on, Yaron.
He went out on the second day, and behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the guilty one, "Why do you strike your fellow?" He said, "Who set you as a chief and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And Moshe was afraid and said, "Indeed, the matter is known." Paro heard of this matter and sought to kill Moshe. But Moshe fled from before Paro and dwelled in the land Midian, and he sat down by the well.
Okay, so the question is, how did Paro find out about Moshe killing the Egyptian? That's it. Chloe just said that the person who was saved by Moshe, didn't honestly report him to Paro, but as Chloe pointed out, he schmoozed about it. You'll never believe what happened. And he shared it, and overnight, so this was such salacious news that overnight, every Jew knew it. Right? The Yentnards, faster than the internet is the Yentinet. And everybody knew it so much so that when Moshe tried to break up two Jews fighting, and they say, "Well, who made you chief and judge over us?" And you intend to kill us like you killed the Egyptian? So Moshe knew, if these guys already knew, it's the next day, it's known. And basically, he has now have his life is now on a Shabbos clock. Because it's going to eventually get to the authorities, and it's eventually going to get to Paro. And Paro, his adopted granddaddy Paro, is not going to be good with him killing a member of the Egyptian regime. That's not going to go well. Nor is it's going to be a countdown to time. Countdown. He's got. He is now going to be a enemy of the state, a fugitive of the state, and he's got to run. And he ran, and he avoided, and he viewed it as he was so felt that his being saved from the Egyptian authorities was such a miracle. He named his son Eliezer, Hashem, who is the savior of who saved him. Or he named his son the fact that he was saved from the authorities. That's how close he felt it was. Because and also knowing that, just like America has long arms, they have the FBI, they have the CIA. That's what. The Egyptian Empire had many members of its security. So, in fact, when Moshe is told to go back, Hashem tells him, don't worry. Don't worry. Everybody who wants to kill you is dead. So why does Moshe have to, why does God have to say that? Because Moshe was worried. 50 years after he did the crime. Okay? So then we get to our key question. He was in his travels. I don't know, his heart. It doesn't tell us exactly. We know that when he came back, we know that he's clearly a young man when he goes out from the palace, maybe 20, 25-ish. And then he comes to back to Egypt, he's 80. So there's a big gap. Did he, Midrash says he went to many places, but the Torah just sort of cuts that all out and he just puts it there in Midian. How long was he in Midian? Unclear. I don't know. Was he there in Midian for 50 years? I don't know. All right, let's get into it. This is my question to you all. Question four, what does that reveal about the mentality of the Jewish people at that time? Who would like to jump in and answer that? Somebody in the Zoom rooms. Yaron.
Lots of yentas.
Now, is it just purely a, is this just an example of a, of just, of yentaizing?
No. I was just playing off of the yentanet joke that you made. Okay, so second pass of the response is, look, they solidarity with their own people was not their priority. So, so they were, they delighted in sharing gossip when they knew almost necessarily that doing so would endanger a very powerful advocate of theirs, because you know, I think that because revealing Moshe to the authorities would have been seen as more valuable than having an actual high-powered advocate for the Hebrews. So it's a little bit of I guess Stockholm syndrome.
Okay, so I'm not sure if I'm familiar. Does somebody else want to? Anybody else? The issue, the phenomenon of Stockholm syndrome has been accepted. Why it is? It's not really yet a official medical diagnosis. It's not really part of the DSM-5 yet. But does everybody know what the Stockholm syndrome is? Okay, so I'm gonna. For those who are don't who are not sure, so it started off with a bank robbery in 1973 in Stockholm, where basically the that in the vault with the money was the. The hostages and the bank robbers. And when they were reaching, they had the weirdest thing happen, that the people who were imprisoned were actually advocating that they should be set free from, that they should not, they should let the people go. They described the people in glowing terms. One actually had a relationship with, after the thing ended up, the one of the captors actually ended up having a romantic relationship with one of her captors. Many years later. So it was one of those bizarro things. They took them hostage nearly, and in other situations. Now, one theory is that they gave them a little bit of good. They were like nice to them, you know, qua hostage, you know, some food, whatever. So the question really is, how is it possible that the hostages or the imprisoned people can emotionally turn and find identification, solidarity, and connection with their oppressors? That's the question that psychologists have think about. But I'll give you what the psychologists claim, and this might be helpful to us to understand both the Moshe situation as well as the Jewish police situation. The theory is basically it is a survival mechanism. What does that mean? So the person is put in a radically stressful situation. These guys are going to kill you because if they don't get, or they're going to kill you if they don't get what they want. So you can't be in a much more stressful situation than that. Okay. So you feel, how do you feel? Absolutely powerless. Your whole life is dependent upon these people. So therefore, what the psyche not doesn't all the time, but sometimes does, gains this sort of, and especially if they're nice, if they show some small gestures of kindness, they start to identify with them as being really the heroes. Their mind does a trick on them, and they actually start to view them in a positive light, a positive way. As a way, just not because, so therefore, their sense of self is so diminished because they're so vulnerable. Therefore, now I'm part of their team. I'm part of the strong team. You know what I'm saying? So it really is a way instead. So what happens is, so once they psychologically align with their oppressors, they start to have feelings of goodness, even romantic feelings of bizarro feelings, okay? Is it completely a realignment of their emotional well-being? So using that as a possibility, so how do the Jews look at the Egyptians? They're taking care of us. And notice what they say about Moshe. Who set you as chief and judge over us? In other words, they did not want him. You are undermining the entire social order. In the social order, they're the rulers, and we're the slaves. But we're the slaves of the ultimate empire. We have a place, and they throw us. You know, they give us some free food. You know, they throw them a few perks through. They throw them a few bones, as it were, to make them like them a little bit. You know what I'm saying? So they actually identified with the Egyptians. Moshe was shocked. He thought that he's going to go out there, arrest this guy, and he's going to, they would, as a guy who's literally sticking his neck out for them, they would protect him. No, they view him as the enemy because you're trying to undermine the entire regime. You're advocating for regime change. So they were threatened by that. They did not like Moshe's move. They don't want him. It's shocking. So therefore, they talked about it, and he got informed on by Paro. The person who did the last bit of shmooze was a Jew. Who was Moshe, or who told on Moshe? A Jew. Let's go back to the Jewish police who were in the Warsaw Ghetto. What was going on with them? Well, these guys obviously felt completely powerless. They're all threatened. If you cross if the Nazis feel that you are not helping them, they'll kill you. And before they'll kill you, they might kill your family first and then kill you. They had ingenious psychological, in other words, nobody did psychological terror like the Nazis. They wrote the book on terrorizing people. They're the best. They were the best. Okay. So once they started to identify with the Nazis, these people became Nazis. They became, in a certain sense, Jewish Nazis. And so once their identification joined with the thing, as going back to what Chloe says, sadism is a part of the human personality. Everybody has varying degrees of a sadistic drive. The enjoyment causing other people pleasure. A psychopath is very extreme, but everybody has a certain measure of that. That is a trend in man. You know, it could be just being like a passive aggressive thing just to cause somebody, just to give them a little dig. You know, comedians, you know, saying, who embarrass a heckler. That's a sadistic gesture. You know what I'm saying? You're publicly embarrassing the guy. You're destroying them socially. Okay. So basically what's going on here is that these Jewish police officers, that's why they relished Or for them, they became completely Nazi animals. Once they identified with a Nazi, they became a Nazi. But really, it was a survival. Psychologically, it became a they had a, as Yaron said, sort of a Stockholm syndrome. They identify with their captor, with their oppressor, the Nazis. And instead of and psychologically, they joined them and became Nazi-esque to the extent that they were out Nazi-ing the Nazis by finding, oh, I know where I'm sure there's a Jew hiding in that attic. You know what I mean? Fame became using all their Jewish genius to find ways where they find the hidden Jews. And they and we'll get them and we'll gather it up for you and you saw the videos of them literally beating women to go quickly to the trains. It's like that's the only kind of, I don't know if that's the exact understanding, but it's something like that. The same way that there was a Jew in the community that told Paro or told Paro's authorities Moshe killed the Egyptian. Right. Well, but see, it's a slave mentality with the feature that you're now identifying with your oppressor. So you're on their side. Okay. I'm just going to stop right there. Is that clear to people? Did that make sense? Not make sense? I want to hear people from the world of Zoom. Give me your feedback there.
That makes sense to me.
Yeah, it does.
Yeah, that's part of the design.
Makes sense, Rev.
That's what it is. You got the Satan and the Yetzer Hara. Some people want to self-elevate and go against Hashem, you know?
But as far as the Yetzer Hara, this is a specific mode of the Yetzer Hara. This is not your... Yetzer Hara is the entire instinctual force. This is a very specific, unique expression and outlet. It's a very... It's a rare thing. Now, the terrorists, I don't know if you noticed that, the terror was not super open about that. I had to ask you a number of guiding questions until you saw what really, you know what I'm saying? The terror does not want to out the Jews of basically being wicked people who are throwing their potential redeemer into the jaws of death of Paro. But it was, but you understand what I'm saying? We saw that by deconstructing the Pesukim very carefully. You see that? Or sometimes you have to like, they didn't really want us to see, you know, like there are parts of the Torah. This is a good example. There are parts of the Torah, which there are ideas there, but they want to protect. They don't want to say openly, and the Jewish people got to the 49th level of Tumah to the extent that they became, so afflicted by the impact, you know, the Stockholm syndrome, that they basically became sadistic, you know, against anybody who tried to help them. That's such a horrible reality. And they also want, in other words, they also don't want to take away from the wickedness of the Egyptians, you know what I'm saying? So there are certain ideas which are hidden. This isn't a good example of, it's not the deepest secret of the Torah, but I'm saying, but it's not, it's a good example. It's not. It's open, but not so open. You know, it's like behind the hedges a little bit.
Is this Remez?
It's like a Remez. That's a good example. Yeah. Okay. Just what Yaron, I think it's the Zohar says that there are four levels of understanding of the Torah. There's Pshat, which is the overt meaning of the okay. Drash, which is expounding, and there's Remez, which is an allusion. This is somewhere between Drash and Remez. Okay. You know what I'm saying? So it's all there. In other words, we're not, but if you have to think through the implications of the facts of the story. And this little detail of the story is not mentioned overtly, you know, but rather a little bit obliquely. Okay. It was not our shining moment. Now go to question five. Why do you think that Moshe needed to be convinced by Hashem that the Jews were worthy of being redeemed at Egypt? Or when Moshe came, Hashem came to him at the burning bush and says, "We're going to redeem the Jews, and you're the one." And he says, "By what virtue?" He basically questioned, "Why should they be redeemed? Why did he have a problem? Why could he not imagine them being redeemed?" But that was already 40 years ago.
Because you're killing your own family. That's effectively what it is. It's fratricide.
Correct.
How is this the chosen people?
Ah, that's it. Shaul, on the money. In other words, even though the Moshe may have known about the Bris Ben Absarim, the covenant that made with Avram, so he would say, as Shaul pointed out, he knew about the covenant to Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, about the chosen people, but they, in a certain sense, have sunk down so low, they're no longer those people anymore. In a certain sense, the Jewish people became no longer Jewish. So he felt that they were unredeemable. Hashem, I say they are low now, but they have a way they can regenerate. And we're gonna bring them to this mountain, called referring to Mount Sinai, and they're gonna serve me on this mountain, and they're gonna be able to do tshuva from this low level. Do you understand what I mean? How low is this? I mean, people use this like, oh, the 49th level of tumah. Now you can put a little face on that. How low? Feeling threatened by Moshe's actions to the degree that we're going to tell on him to the authorities to the extent that we know that he might get killed and be cool with that. That's how low. That's pretty low. And Moshe said, well, you're right. If they're that low, they're not the Jewish people anymore, as Shaul correctly pointed out. Answer, Hashem knows better. He says, no, they're redeemable. Moshe couldn't see it. Now, we're gonna shift from the narrative to the world of how this principle is expressed halachically. Okay, here we go. Who would like to read? Any volunteers in Zoom land? Because we can hear you clearly. All right, Diane. All right, there you go. It's called being voluntold. Go ahead.
Laws of character traits, chapter 7, verse 1-3. A person who collects gossip about a colleague violates a prohibition, as Leviticus 19:16 states, not go around gossiping among your people.
All right, hold on. I'm going to give you the Hebrew words because you need another word. This gossip is called rechilut, okay? Or Ashkenazically, rechilus. The pasuk is
Lashon Hara.
No. Lashon Hara is going to be a subcategory of that. We're going to get the structure here. Okay, we're going to get to that. So we have lo selech rachil v'amech. You should not go about gossiping among your people. Keep on going.
Even though this transgression is not punished by lashes, it is a severe sin and can cause the death of many Jews. Wait a second.
Yeah, sorry.
Therefore, the warning, do not stand still over your neighbor's blood, is placed next to it in the Torah. See what happened because of dog the other night.
Okay, so there's a story in the Tanakh about Doeg HaAdomi, Doeg the Edomite. Does anybody ever heard that story? Well, you're going to learn another story in Tanakh, a bonus track. Here we go. So, as you know, the prophet Samuel, Shmuel HaNavi, during the reign while King Shaul's, Saul, the first king of Israel, basically anointed David that you're going to take over Shaul's place. It's an unusual situation. It wasn't that one died, then gets anointed. But while Shaul is the king, because he doesn't, he fails in his kingship, specifically around his whole job with dealing with Amalek. He doesn't kill Amalek as he's told to do. He says, you have lost your kingship. And I'm going to appoint somebody. Hashem has told me, we're going to appoint somebody better than you. So Shaul knew that he's basically being fired. But it wasn't a formal firing. And Hashem sends Shmuel to Beit Lechem and finds Yishai, who has seven sons, and ends up doing the youngest son, who is David, who's a redheaded guy, and you're the guy. Anyway, so meanwhile, David had already started working in the. He already had before this happened. He already had defeated Goliath with the famous stone. You're all familiar with that thing. He was already a member of the court. He played the harp because part of the affliction that Shaul felt was literally depression. Hashem, he had bouts of melancholy. So David's job was to take his harp and play music and cheer him up. So he knew who he was. anyways, when he sensed that that David is going to be the guy who's going to take over the regime, what do you think he did? He made him the enemy of the state. He's a fugitive, and David and his merry men, about 400 guys, are having to run through the mountainside. On some on in the past, we in a part of a fellowship trip, we've gone down into in near the Yahamelech. And we have gone down to En Gedi, which is where Shaul and David were running from each other. Anyways, there was a town of Nov, spelled in English, N-O-V, which was the ear of Kohanim. And David is desperate because he needs food, and he's got 400 guys. So he goes to Nov, and they don't know about the fight between David and Shaul. So he says, I need bread, and they gave him like 400 loaves of bread. They resupply him. And by the way, we happen to have Goliath's sword. Why don't you take that? They know nothing about the whole dispute. And then meanwhile, Doeg, the Adamite, he's an Edomi. I don't know if he converted or whatever. He's part of Shaul's court. But what does he do? A couple days later, and Shaul's saying, you guys are, he's excoriating his staff. How come he didn't be able to find me, David? Traitor. And this is a perfect example of Rechilut. He says, David was in the town of Nov. That's all he said. Wasn't negative, just a fact, sharing a fact. Shaul has sent out one of his men, and they basically, as an act of revenge, killed every single person in the all the Kohanim that lived in Nov, massacred them as an act of revenge. Okay, so obviously that was wrong. Okay, all right, but that's a risk. Oh,
Joel did massacre them. He gave the order to massacre them.
I understand. He had them massacred.
That's the Nazi defense. Yeah, I'm following orders, man.
Right, correct. He had another member of staff who did it. I think also together with Doeg. I didn't look up the story today, but so that's an example of how what he says that look how dangerous sharing sensitive information can be, and it being that it can even refer to someone going to die. So said no, since Doeg told King Shaul, David was there. I saw him talking to the head, the Kohen Gadol, the head Kohen guy in the town of No, and I saw him give him supplies. That's it. He didn't say good, bad. He didn't say he's planning to get. He made no editorialization. He just said a simple fact: David was in No. Period. Well, that was all King Shaul, who at this point half crazed, to go and take revenge. He went there and he says, "We didn't know that you didn't have a problem. You know, they defend themselves. We didn't know that you had a problem with David. He's your guy." He, you know, he was on your team, you know, essentially, and he was crazy. So it ended up being all the people of that town were butchered, the massacre, terrible thing. So part of Rechilus is sharing secrets or giving information out. Okay, let's keep on going. Diane, Pavakasha.
Who is a gossiper? One who collects information and then goes from person to person saying, this is what so-and-so said. This is what I heard about so-and-so. Even if the statements are true, they bring about the destruction of the world. There okay. is a much more...
So this is Rechilus. Rechilus is, this is what we call in Yiddish culture, a yenta. They're gathering stories about people. It's not negative. And they just go around sharing that information. This is what so-and-so said. This is what I hear. They're just moving the data around. Why is that... Why is that? Why would that bring destruction to the world?
Because sometimes you share things that you're not supposed to share and not authorized to share. And then there's the other problem of everything gets transformed as one person speaks about it to someone else.
So first of all, everybody has in their own mind an incomplete puzzle about all people. Okay? So some information added a few pieces of the puzzle can give us something which is could bring out a lot of competition or aggression. Like the person says, Oh, you hear about so and so? You hear about Barry? I don't know if we have Barry on the thing. Okay, eight times. So yeah, but a shifting name. You hear about Daniel? Daniel? Oh, he's going to Cancun again. That's Rahil. In other words, not one word, not one statement, but just as a practice. Oh, so let's say person. Oh, who's that guy? Oh, why does he feel so special going off the fancy schmancy? You know, vacation. You know what I'm saying? It'll build because people in the social world are very competitive, and doesn't take much to allow the aggression of mankind to come out. So by sharing information unnecessarily, you are you're going to cause problems. It's not going to end well.
Rabbi Pinney, can I just make sure I'm understanding? So in the story of Doeg and Shaul and David, Doeg shares the information not idly, but it was like, you know, a plausibly deniable gesture that he had any intention of outing David, but he gave what is like on its face an idle fact, but there was an intention of showing loyalty to Shaul in providing that, but despite that, we're saying even if there is no intention of shaming somebody, etc., it's still rechilus.
It's in order. It's because the truth is, even seemingly innocent information can then, you know, when it was filtered through Shaul's mind, he didn't know that the guy's gonna go crazy and we'll massacre the entire town. That was not the obvious go-to thing there. The point being is that if information about people, biographical information being moved around the community, it's going to end up being, somebody's going to suffer from that. Because people are very competitive and it's going to hit somebody the wrong way and they're going to want to take vengeance. Either in a very, either in like a, in a passive aggressive way, they'll start talking about them. It will cycle through and end up being bad. Okay, so just sharing stories about people is a rechilus, you know, going from person to person, not an individual story. You know what I'm saying? It's notice it's a guy who's a rochel, the person that's like, you know, they're a gossiper. They're sharing stories. Certainly if it's privileged, that's even a something that's bless you. That's even Magaloso, that's sharing secrets. That's within that. That's a worse expression of that. Let's keep on going, Diane Bavakasha.
There's a much more serious sin than gossip, which is also included in this prohibition. Lashon Hara, i.e. relating deprecating facts about a colleague, even if they are true. Lashon Hara does not refer to the invention of lies. That is referred to as defamation of character.
There's a third thing. There is rechilus, which is just gathering and sharing information, true and neutral information. Two, lashon hara is sharing negative and true information, and then making up negative information is motzi shemra. Those are the three bad things. Okay, everybody cool with that? So keep on going.
Rather, one who speaks lashon hara is someone who sits and relates. This is what so-and-so has done. His parents were such and such. This is what I've heard about him. Telling uncomplimentary things. Concerning this transgression, the verse Psalms 12, 4 states, "May God cut off all guileful lips, tongues which speak proud things."
This is the most inflammatory statement, which I want to get into.
Our sages said there are three sins for which retribution is exacted from a person in this world, and for which he is nonetheless denied a portion in the world to come: idol worship, forbidden sexual relations, and murder. Lashon Hara is equivalent to all of them.
Okay, so the obvious, in other words, idolatry, you know, worshiping idolatry, that's obviously, these are the three cardinal sins: idolatry, murder, and the forbidden sexual relations, talking about adultery and incest. Okay? So those are very bad. You wouldn't put, oh yeah, and Lashon Hara. Okay? Lashon Hara is equal to them. So how do you even assimilate? You could say, no, it's not. So I mean, what is the way, I just want to share. So that seems to be A, not true. And B, like, you know, what are they getting at? So the method of the rabbis in the Talmud of rating, of making certain, they use a poetic device. They say there are three averas that you get punished in this world and the next. Hebrew is avodazar, gilaraz, and shvichas damim, and lashnar keneged kulam is equivalent to them. The first step means in some sense. Now the job of us to deconstruct that is, in what sense is Lashon Hara like avodah zarah, like murder, and like illicit sexual relations? Okay, so that's my question to you all. It's the last question I'm going to ask.
Well, for the murder one, it's kind of like defamation is like killing somebody, right? But yeah.
Melissa, 100% correct, and Chloe said the exact same thing at the exact same time. You're both correct. Okay, so let's take that is the easier jinx, right? Yeah. So let's explain that. So in murder is obviously the greatest expression of sadism. You're destroying another person. Lashon Hara is you're giving vent to that same aggressive, sadistic urge by destroying them socially, destroying their reputation. Oh, you hear about that guy, Dan? What a loser. Or, oh, I heard he was caught by his boss cheating. Now, Lashon Hara, by the way, has to be true. It's negative and true information. So you're not allowed to share that. There are times you must share Lashon Hara, but we're not discussing that tonight. We'll discuss it at different evenings. Okay? So that's the first one. Okay, so number one is we got one. So it's akin to murder because you're literally killing the person, the reputation, the personality. The same instinct of murder, the same instinct of Lashon Hara, which is I'm destroying the person through speech. I'm destroying their reputation. I'm destroying their identity. It's a cat, what we call a character. Lashon Hara is a character assassination. You want to use another word? Social homicide. Lashon Hara. Therefore, the analogy is a good one. Okay, good. Okay, but then we have Avodah Zarah and we have Gila Arayah. So it's a little bit more tricky. All right, Justin, you want to take a shot? Okay, both trail. Well, to do a Gila Arayah, you don't have to be married. Or if a single guy would sleep with a married woman, that would be, he's not, he is betraying the other guy. You're right, it's a betrayal. Right. It's also the right. Also the incest, different incest thing. Possibilities. Okay. Right. Whatever. Yes.
Correspond to each other. I think the technique is because they're considered kind of they're both forming.
Both cheating. But then the question is, Justin, I'm going to put you on the screen there. So the question is, so how does that, so what's that do with Lashon Hara? Betrayal, cheating, yeah. So work with me.
Okay. The sexual relations, I guess, yeah, more than betraying spouse. But for idol worship, it's betrayal. Like Lashon Hara is the person who you're speaking Lashon Hara about. I mean, you're going behind their back and sharing information without their knowledge, and doing that, you are potentially harming them.
So, so is the essential problem of Lashon of Avodah Zarah is betrayal?
You're betraying God. I mean, you have a relationship with God, and God, you're kind of like a, I mean, we're all, to some extent, children, his children, and we...
Well, the Torah does do the thing. He says, God is a jealous God. What does that mean? Or if we do idolatry, that means we're, quote, unquote, cheating on God.
Yeah.
Right. So there's a betrayal of a trust. That's a good idea.
We're supposed to.
when you do Lashon Hara, it means you're idolizing more your social standing and the benefit that you're going to get from speaking badly about someone instead of, you know, God.
Right. You're saying that, you're saying that my identity in the community is so is the absolute value to the extent of everything else, and sort of like it's denying the which is a denial of the reality. We are not that, and so therefore, just like so you say, just like Avodah Zarah is denying the singular significance of Hashem. So to my Lashon Hara, I am falsely putting the idea that I am have a singular significance. My reputation, my power, my position, my rank is a singular significance, and the other person does not. So they're both a denial of that reality. Both so Avodah Zarah is a denial of God's uniqueness, and by Lashon Hara, I am falsely putting forth that I am, in a certain sense, the kind of a Avodah Zarah in and of itself. Is that what you're saying? Is that what I'm trying to say? Yes. Okay.
In our relationship by
sharing. It's literally a kind of a Avodah Zarah. Yeah. You are deifying your social status.
Yeah, you're giving more credence and importance and prioritization to elevating your social standing in your relationship by sharing the Lashon Hara.
Yeah.
So that's a form good. Of worshiping.
Right. That's good. Good idea.
We have something?
Go ahead. Yes.
Here, Kayla.
Just a thought I had was if every Jew is made in God's image and you say something bad about that person and their neshama, so it's like you think that you're better than God, which could in a way be like you're praying to a false God.
So Chloe had a similar notion of it is making your position, you're deifying your social standing. Or you're saying that your identity is you are the prime being, your feelings, your tzelem Elokim, your image of God is far more significant than anybody else. You're saying is that what you're saying? That was your idea. Yes. These are they're similar notions, and I agree with both those. You could, in a similar motif, you could say that Avodah Zarah, you are believing in a false world, a false reality. And the person in the guy who's doing Lashon Hara believes that social dominance is the most important value, to the extent that I will crush people to I don't care. That's not important. But that's also now we have the hard one. What about the illicit sexual relations? What's got to do with Lashon Hara? Okay, so when the person believes that they are that their social standing is superior. It gives vent to their aggressiveness. That's the murderous thing. Also, what do people talk about? What is the content of most Lashon Hara? Do you know what Jim did at camp past summer over the weekend? Most of the better quality, higher grade Lashon Hara always has a sexual motive. It's expressing verbal expression of sexual motifs. This person broke up. This person's having an affair. This person's doing this. That's the lush. That's the TMZ stuff that people love. That's the good, high quality. The juice. That's what we call. That's the juicy Lashon Hara. So the main expression is the unbridled sexuality through speech. So just we're in the overtime over here. So just to do three quick examples. Joe Amjahir said, "Did you hear about Nancy and other Jews? She is so cheap. What a Jew." How would Chazal say, what would the Chazal about Lashon Hara equivalent to these three since explain this? So here's a little more of a tragic thing where a Jew starts to pick up negative Jewish anti-Semitic stereotypes and they talk about, you know, it's like black people call each other the N-word and Jews call each other, you know, cheap Jew. That's not, you know, now this is a Lashon Hara because you're saying a negative, even if she is cheap. Okay, but to communicate that negatively is Lashon Hara. So that's one. Manny Amjahir said, "Did you hear about Jake Some student of the year he is. I saw Jennifer coming out of his apartment Sunday morning. Okay? So that's some high quality juicy Lashonara. Good safe trick, man. So that is, again, that goes, that connects to the Gilead Arias. And then last one, Ray Namjier says, did you hear about the new, hear the new one about Becky? She has lost her job for being such a loser. What a surprise. I roll. So again, that's your pure on murderous version of Lashonara, basically venting, you know, in order to, sometimes people, when a person's down, they let people will double down on the weak guy. You know what I'm saying? You saw that? Anybody remember high school? That was many examples. You know what I mean? Like one kid would put the weak kid, shove him into the locker, and then they would like then hurl epithets and just beat up on the weak guy. All right, much more talk about this, but just a little bit of a taste on the Lashonara topic. I got to go teach for the class, guys. Have a great night. All the best. Bye.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you.
Thanks, Rabbi. Bye, everyone.